Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. We are glad you're all here today. We're going to be looking at the Elijah message. Our opening verse is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We're going to take a look at that in just a minute. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Here we have a prophecy speaking about the coming of an Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." Important principle when studying Bible prophecy, you have this one day equaling 1 year when it comes to calculating prophetic time. But here in 2 Peter, Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is also as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. There is a principle that we find in Scripture. That is, work for six and then rest on the seventh. God created the earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. God told the children of Israel to work their fields for 6 years and then let the field rest on the seventh. So we find the earth inhabited for about 6,000 years. Then Jesus comes and we get to spend this 1,000-year Sabbath, this 1,000-year rest in heaven with Jesus. The great plan of redemption reaches its ultimate completion or fulfillment at the end of that 7,000-year period when sin and sinners are no more and the earth is recreated, as we read about in Revelation chapter 21. So Peter says, don't forget that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, what is the promise that Peter is referring to when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise? Well, it's a promise that Peter heard with his own ears when Jesus said, recorded in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," Jesus said, "there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And here's the promise. "And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." So Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and that promise is that he's going to come back and receive his people unto himself. But he says the Lord is patient, not willing that any should suffer, but is longing for as many to come to repentance as possible. But then he goes on in the next verse, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord," now we know what the day of the Lord is, "but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." So according to this verse, what is the day of the Lord? It is the second coming of Jesus. So Peter says, be patient. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. The promise is sure. Jesus will come back. And then refers to the coming of Jesus as the day of the Lord. Now the prophecy that we read in Malachi chapter 4, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That day of the Lord referred to there in Malachi is the same day of the Lord that Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter. It's the second coming of Christ. So according to that prophecy, there is a special work for an Elijah-type people just before Jesus comes. Now, this is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Before an act of judgment, God always sends a special warning message. Before the flood, God raised up Noah to warn the world and to prepare an ark of safety. So before there's an act of judgment, God sends a message of warning. But that message of warning not only speaks of an impending judgment, but it also prepares a way of escape for those who receive the warning message. For example, in the case of Noah, God instructed Noah to build an ark. Those who were to escape the judgment of the flood, they were to enter into the ark. So you have a message of judgment, but also a calling out of a remnant. We see the same thing in the time of Moses. Before the 10 plagues fell upon Egypt, God sent Moses to warn Pharaoh and to call out a remnant, the remnant that came out of Egypt, the Israelites. So there's judgment coming. God sends a messenger with a message, and a remnant is called out. Before the first coming of Jesus, God raised up John the Baptist, whose work was to call people to repentance and to prepare a remnant to receive Jesus as the Messiah. Incidentally, John also spoke about an impending judgment. It's interesting, he said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, talking about judgment. We know that judgment eventually came upon Israel in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So he called out a remnant and he spoke of an impending judgment that was to come. So today, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God has raised up an Elijah people who are to proclaim his last message of warning to a world. That is to prepare a people to meet the Lord in peace. It is to call out a remnant to stand true upon the principles of God's word. So today, we want to take a look at these different themes for what we refer to as the Elijah message. To better understand the mission and the message of the remnant, we need to consider the experiences of the historical Elijah, that's the Elijah you read about in the Old Testament, and then also the prophetic Elijah. And we're going to get to that here in just a few moments. So let's begin then in our study with the historical Elijah. And there are many, but I want to just focus on five very important points as it refers to our mission as God's people in the last days. The first point with reference to historical Elijah, he boldly rebuked Ahab, who is the king, for his sins, and he announced a coming drought. Well, here we have the passage of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 16. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Let me give you a little bit of the historical background. You remember the king David had a son by the name of Solomon who became king in his place. Solomon then had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And when Solomon died, Rehoboam became king. But the people came and gathered to Rehoboam and they said, "Your father Solomon laid a heavy tax burden on us. What are you going to do?" And he consulted with the younger men that he had grown up with, and they said, "Well, you need to show the people who's boss." He spoke to the older men that counseled his father Solomon, and they said, "Be good to the people, and they will serve you." But Rehoboam decided to go with the counsel of the younger men, and he told the Israelites, "My father's thigh will be like my little finger. He beat you with whips, and I'm going to beat you with the tails of scorpions." Well, needless to say, the people rebelled against Rehoboam, so the kingdom was divided in two. Rehoboam remained king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and most of the tribe of Levi. And the northern kingdom chose a king by the name of Jeroboam, and he became king of the north. And now Jeroboam led the kingdom of Israel in the north into terrible apostasy. He was afraid that the Jews would go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple in the southern kingdom, and he would lose his influence over the people. And so he built these altars with these idols in Samaria. And he told the children of Israel, "This is the place that you need to come and worship. Don't go all the way to Jerusalem, just come and worship in Samaria." So because of his apostasy, the 10 tribes of the north suffered a series of judgments that came upon them. Well, now we have Ahab, who's the king, and he's reigning in Samaria. Samaria served as the headquarters or the capital of the kingdom of the north. Jerusalem served as the capital of the kingdom of the south. Verse 30 goes on and says, "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than any who were before him." Verse 31, "And it came to pass that though it had been a trifling thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam," that was the first king of the north, "the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal," as she was not a Jew. Her father was not only the king of this country, but he was also the high priest of Baal worship. And then Ahab led Israel into serving Baal and worshiping him. And he set up an altar of Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So here we see a time of compromise. The church, Israel, who is to be faithful to God, embraced pagan rituals and practices and began to worship idols. And there was a terrible time of apostasy. The king, by marrying Jezebel, led Israel into sin. Right about that time, we have the appearance of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, it says, And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except by my word." So suddenly Elijah appears before the king, and he says, "It's not going to rain because of your apostasy until I tell you so." Now, how long did it not rain in Israel as a result of Ahab and Israel's sin? Well, it doesn't tell us here in Kings, but we do read in the book of James that it didn't rain for 3.5 years, a very significant time period. 3.5 years, there are 30 days in a Hebrew month, and there are 360 days in a Hebrew year. So 3.5 years equals 1,260 days. Very interesting time period. No rain for 1,260 years because of the apostasy of the church. It's also interesting to note that rain in the Bible often is associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we find during the Dark Ages a period of 1,260 literal years when there was a drought of the Spirit in the church because the church had apostatized by embracing pagan rituals and practices and in turning away from the teachings of God's Word. You can read about that time period in Revelation chapter 12. It began in 538 AD and ended the year 1798, 1,260 years where the rain, there was a drought of the Spirit symbolically in the church because of apostasy. All right, so the first point, he boldly rebuked the king for his sins and he announced the drought. Point number two, he called Israel to choose between God or Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18, now verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is it you who trouble Israel?" Now, 3.5 years had already passed. There was a terrible drought in the land. And so Ahab was searching for Elijah. And he had all of his soldiers in his kingdom looking for Elijah, but God protected Elijah, sent him to a brook and fed him there, and then eventually to a village and took care of him there outside of Israel. But finally, 3.5 years have gone past, and now they're looking for Elijah, and suddenly Elijah appears back in Israel, and word goes back to the king. Elijah is here, so the king actually comes out to meet Elijah. And when the king sees Elijah, he says, "Is it you who trouble Israel?" And verse 18, and he, Elijah, answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baal." So the reason the drought had come was not because of Elijah, but because of Israel, the church, forsaking the commandments of God. So it is in history. When the church forsakes the commandments of God, there is a drought of the Spirit in the church. When the church embraces pagan rituals and practices and teachings, there is a drought of the Spirit in the church. Verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all of the children of Israel and gathered them, the prophets, together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all of the people and said, notice what he says, "How long will you halt or falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So the problem in Israel, people were seeking the blessing of the God of heaven, and at the same time, they were trying to mix with their worship pagan rituals and practices. Elijah said, "If God is God, follow God and keep his commandments. If Baal is God, well, then follow Baal and keep Baal's commandments," but you can't mix the two together. Either we're on the Lord's side and we are committed to obeying him 100%, or we're not. There's no mixing of truth and error. And of course, the people answer him not a word. They just stand and watch. And so there is a test that happens. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Verse 23, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it upon the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it." Verse 24, "Then you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Very interesting. So you have a 3.5 year drought, and then you have the showdown on Mount Carmel, and the God who is true will answer with fire. Two symbols that are used in Scripture for the Holy Spirit. The one is rain, and guess what the other one is? Fire. So in response to this time of reformation, people coming back to God, there is a special manifestation. Fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Now, one thing that's not mentioned in the passage that I read, if you read a little further, you can read about it. What Elijah did on Mount Carmel, and when he said, all right, now you build your own altar, and you set the sacrifice on there, and you pray to your God, and the God that answers with fire, his God. Then it says that Elijah restored the altar that had been broken down in Israel. An important work that Elijah did was not only calling people to repentance, calling them to choose, but he also restored true worship for the people of God. So in the last days, God's Elijah people are not only called to proclaim a message, calling people to choose, are they going to serve God or are they going to embrace this man-made tradition, but it's also involving restoring true worship. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. Well, you know the story. Elijah builds the altar. The prophets of Baal, they dance around their altar. Nothing happens. Finally, Elijah kneels down and prays. Fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice and the wood and even the stones and all the water that had been poured over the altar. Point number three, Elijah then prayed for rain, which ended the drought. So after the showdown on Mount Carmel, when all the prophets of Baal were eventually put to death, then Elijah said the following to the king. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground, put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and he looked, and he said, there is nothing. Seven times he said, go again. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand, rising up out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So hereafter, revival is restored in Israel and true worship is restored. Then Elijah says, we need to ask for rain. It was more than just one prayer, but seven times he earnestly prayed for the rain. And then he saw a sign that the rain was on its way, and he said to Ahab, you better get back down to Samaria because the rain's coming and it might stop you. Well, as a result of Elijah's prayer, the rain came down in torrents and the drought was broken. So we find at the end of that 3.5-year period a special outpouring of rain. That, of course, is significant when we look at its application in just a minute. Point number four, with reference to historical Elijah, he was under a death sentence by Jezebel. So now you have the king marrying Jezebel, the queen. The queen is a pagan queen. She's not from God's people, but she influences the king of God's people to lead God's people into idolatry. In Bible prophecy, a king often represents a nation or a kingdom, and a woman in Bible prophecy often represents a church. So here you have Jezebel associated with the worship of Baal, influencing the king, who represents the state of Israel, to lead the people into idolatry or pagan worship. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. This is after the rain comes and Elijah goes back to Samaria. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all of the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Elijah, who leads the chariot of the king while there is this tremendous downpour, leads the chariot to Samaria. The king goes into his palace. Elijah lies down by the gate of the city, wraps his mantle around him, and he falls asleep. Well, then suddenly he is awakened by a messenger from the queen. And the message is, she is determined to put you to death. A death sentence is given to Elijah. And here you have this great man of God who stood before the king and rebuked the king because of his sins, standing before the nation of Israel and those 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 false prophets, and he stands for God alone. But then there is this message from the queen, and suddenly Elijah's faith is shaken, and from there he gets up and he rushes out into the wilderness. And he runs and he runs and he runs until he's exhausted. And he falls down terribly discouraged. And he says to the Lord, why don't you just take my life? And he goes through this time of trouble, this searching. Of course, God sustains Elijah with supernatural food and eventually leads him in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Horeb, where the Ten Commandments were given. And then God says to Elijah, I have 7,000 who haven't yet bowed their knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one left worshiping the true God. And God said, no, I have many others who have not bowed to Baal worship. So here we find Elijah under a death sentence, and his faith is tried. He goes through a time of trouble. And then our final point, point number five, with reference to the historical Elijah, he was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. He didn't suffer that death sentence given by Jezebel. 2 Kings 2:11, it says, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them, that is Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. So he was translated to heaven without seeing death. Now Elijah becomes a symbol representing those who will be alive when Jesus comes the second time. And we can see this illustrated in an experience that happened in the life of Jesus. One day Jesus said to his disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming with power or glory. It depends which gospel you read. And then it says 6 days after Jesus said that, he took Peter, James, and John on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes shone brightly with light, and they appeared to Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Now Moses, what happened to Moses? He died, but according to the book of Jude, he was resurrected and taken to heaven. So now Elijah comes down from heaven, and Moses, who had been resurrected, he had been taken to heaven, and now he also appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John witnessed the scene. Now this is a miniature of the second coming of Christ, a special manifestation to the three disciples of Jesus glorified, and what it would look like or what it would be like when Jesus comes back the second time. In that experience, Elijah represents those who are translated to heaven at the second coming of Jesus without seeing death. Those are the ones who are alive. Moses, on the other hand, represents those who are resurrected when Jesus comes and who will be taken to heaven without seeing death. Oh, one other thing I want to mention. Mark tells us that after Jesus said to his disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man with power or glory. It says 6 days after that, they were taken up, Peter, James, and John. Now remember the principle? The earth has been inhabited for 6,000 years. At the end of that 6,000-year period, then Jesus comes, and the righteous are taken up to meet Jesus in the air, and we are with him for 1,000 years, that glorious Sabbath of rest in heaven. So Elijah represents God's people at the end of time, who proclaim a special message and who are taken to heaven when Jesus comes without seeing death. Moses represents those who give their life for Christ and are resurrected and taken to heaven. Represents those who are resurrected throughout history, the righteous. All right, well, we have the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. So Elijah then was God's special messenger to the kingdom of Israel during the great apostasy of King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. He was a man of faith and courage who bravely stood for the right, regardless of the consequences. So five important principles that we learn from the first historical Elijah. Now we move to our first prophetic Elijah. The actual prophet Elijah sets the stage. That has partial fulfillment in the experience of John the Baptist and then a fuller experience for the remnant at the end of time. And that's what's significant to us today. So let's look at the first prophetic Elijah, that's John the Baptist. Number one, John the Baptist, his work was to prepare the way for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 17, and his disciples asked him, the disciples speaking to Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now why do you suppose the scribes, that's the teachers of the law, said to the disciples of Jesus that before the Messiah comes, Elijah the prophet must come first? Well, they had read Malachi chapter 4. That said, behold, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God will send Elijah the prophet. And so they accurately said, Elijah needs to precede the coming of the Messiah. So the disciples said to Jesus, well, Why did the scribes say this? Notice Christ's response. Jesus answered and said unto them, indeed, Elijah is come first and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist fulfills that prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4. Before the coming of the Lord, he will send Elijah the prophet. Now, John the Baptist does not fulfill that prophecy entirely, because according to the prophecy, it said before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet is to come. Well, we know the first coming of Jesus was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord, because according to 2 Peter, we understand that to be the second coming of Christ. Peter goes on to say the earth will be consumed with fire, the wicked are destroyed at the brightness of Christ's coming. That didn't happen at Christ's first coming, but it will happen at the second coming. So John the Baptist meets a partial fulfillment of that prophecy that we read about in Malachi chapter 4. Point number two, with reference to John the Baptist, he called Israel to repentance. Remember, Elijah called Israel to repentance. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve Baal? Matthew chapter 3, 1 and 2, this is John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist spoke, calling Israel to repentance. He also spoke of a coming judgment, which is kind of interesting. Third point, he spoke of a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember the work of Elijah. He said to Ahab, because of the sins of Israel, it's not going to rain for, you know, this period of time, 3.5 years. But then he also spoke about a coming rain, and he told a messenger to go tell the king, prepare for the coming of the rain. So we find John the Baptist speaking of a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here it is, Matthew 3, beginning verse 10, I think. It says, and I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what else? Fire. Remember, it was fire that came down and consumed the sacrifice when Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel. And then there was a great outpouring of rain. So here we have John the Baptist calling Israel to repentance and talking about a special outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit symbolized by fire that would come, also symbolized by rain. Point number four, he was persecuted by the queen. Now this is a remarkable part here. Remember, it was Jezebel who persecuted Elijah. So we find the queen in the time of John the Baptist persecuting John the Baptist. Here's the story. It says, for Herod himself, Herod was the king, had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So just like Elijah appeared to Ahab the king and said, you know, you are leading Israel astray by disobeying the commandments of God. So you find John the Baptist saying to Herod the king, you are disobeying God's commandments by marrying Herodias, because Herodias was really married to Philip. And so as a result, Herodias hates John the Baptist. She influences her husband, Herod the king, to take John and put him in prison. Now, Herod feared John the Baptist and believed him indeed to be a prophet of God, but Herodias hated John the Baptist, and she would have had John the Baptist put to death sooner if she could, but Herod protected the life of John the Baptist. But she was still determined to get rid of John. He was calling Israel to repentance. He was also speaking of judgment. He was also condemning the sins that were in Israel as well as the sin of the king and the queen. Verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him, that's against John, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So Herod protected John. Point number five, finally he was put to death because of the queen's daughter. And here's the story. Verse 21, Mark 6. Then on an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and for the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it unto you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out, and who did she speak to? Her mother. She spoke to Herodias and said, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And so immediately a decree was given by Herod, reluctant though, but because he had made the promise, he couldn't back out of it in front of all his friends. He gave the command, go behead John the Baptist, who was in prison. Now, what's interesting is you have the queen, Herodias, working through her daughter to influence the king to kill the prophet. Now, the queen tried to go directly to the king to get rid of the prophet, but she had no success. So now she's going to go through her daughter to get to the king. And this time, she's successful. And John loses his life. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, we're going to get to this in just a minute, there is a woman who claims to be a queen, and her name is Babylon. And she forms an illicit union with the kings of the earth. You have a church trying to influence the state. But she can't influence the state directly, and so she has daughters that she works through, according to Revelation chapter 17. She's successful working through her daughters to eventually influence the state to persecute God's Elijah people. Now, one other thing I want to mention about John the Baptist before we look at how this relates to our time. Did John the Baptist also go through a time of trial where his faith was tried, just like Elijah, when Elijah had that death decree and he fled out into the wilderness? Did John the Baptist experience something similar? Yes, he did. You'll remember the story. After John was thrown into prison, he was languishing there in this dungeon, and Jesus didn't come visit. Or no miracle was performed by Christ to set John free. And even though John previously had pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And even though John said Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, he is the Messiah. Here he is in this dark dungeon, and the devil is there to whisper in the heart of John the Baptist, well, maybe Jesus isn't really the Messiah after all. And so John goes into this time of trouble where he begins to wonder. His faith is shaken, and so he sends some of his own disciples to Jesus. And he sends his own disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the one, or are we to be looking for another? Despite everything that had happened previously, John wanted to know for sure, is Jesus the Christ? Now, Jesus doesn't immediately respond to the question asked by John's disciples. Instead, Jesus goes about doing what he was doing, preaching the gospel to the poor, opening the eyes of the blind, lifting up those who are lame and they are made whole, even raising the dead. And all day long, the disciples of John stand by and they witness the things that Jesus has done. And their hearts are filled with joy. And then Jesus says, go back and tell John of the things that you have seen and encourage him, tell him to be faithful, not to give up. Well, then the disciples of John turn and they begin to make their way back down to go report to John there in the dungeon of the things that Jesus is doing. And then Jesus turns and says to the crowd that followed him, he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine apparel. He's talking about John the Baptist. Those who wear fine apparel, they belong in palaces. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. For of all of them born unto woman, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, I just imagine the disciples of John hurrying back to go tell everything they had seen Jesus do. And as they begin to make their way, they listen as Jesus speaks to the crowd. And then they go back to John and say, oh, John, you should have seen what Jesus did. How he opened the eyes of the blind, how he lifted up those who are lame. Why, he even raised the dead. And the poor had the gospel preached unto them. And oh, John, one more thing. As we were leaving, Jesus turned to the crowd and he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And then they reported with great eagerness. Jesus said, of all of them born unto woman, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. John, don't give up. Don't give up. Well, we know that testimony encouraged John the Baptist. And he was strengthened in his faith, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he stood faithful, and that strengthened him for when that decree finally came from Herod, and he was beheaded. But he died in the hope of the promise of the resurrection. So John the Baptist endured and stood fast. Friends, will the faith of God's people in the last days be tried like Elijah and John the Baptist? Yes. But we need to take courage in the evidence and the truth that God has given us in His Word, that He will sustain us and He will see us through if we remain faithful to Him. John the Baptist, like Elijah, called Israel to make a choice. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. With the spirit and the power of Elijah, he denounced the sins of Israel and called the people to repentance. He fearlessly reproved King Herod for abandoning his wife in order to marry his niece Herodias, who was already the wife of his half-brother Philip. His words were plain, pointed, and convincing. John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus. Thus he is the first prophetic Elijah. Now we come to the second prophetic Elijah. We're going to learn about the remnant as the Bible describes them. The second prophetic Elijah, their work is to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 gives us some descriptions with reference to the remnant. Here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. An additional characteristic is given in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, where it says, the remnant keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. Now, what is the testimony of Jesus? Come on, you Bible scholars. Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Remember, there is a drought during the time of Elijah for 3.5 years. At the end of that, there is a mighty pouring down of rain when there is revival brought to the church. At the time of Jesus, after his ascension, there is a mighty pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we find prophetically, oh, by the way, one other thing. How long was Christ's public ministry? 3.5 years. Important time period. At the end of the 1260 days of papal supremacy, which ended in 1798, when the truth of God's word was being restored during the reformers, there is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They are described as having the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. You see, whenever the church comes to God with genuine repentance and reformation, and they turn back to God's commandments, God in turn responds with a special outpouring of His Holy Spirit. And the remnant are described as experiencing that special outpouring. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. Now, the group that proclaims the message that Jesus is soon to come, it's referred to as the remnant, immediately after the proclamation of the three angels' messages, John in vision sees this. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. There is a message that'll prepare the harvest for the coming of Christ. Now, at the end of time, there are two harvests. There is the harvest of the wheat, symbolizing the righteous. There is a harvest of the grapes, symbolizing the wicked. There is a message that is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that'll prepare the harvest, both the righteous and the unrighteous. That message is the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14, and those who are to proclaim God's last warning message is described as the remnant, those who keep the commandments of God and they have the faith and the testimony of Jesus. They are the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, where it talks about Elijah the prophet coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Point number two, it says they have a judgment hour message. Remember, John the Baptist spoke of a judgment that was soon to come upon Israel because of their sins. Elijah announced a judgment that would come upon Ahab and upon the house of Israel because they had turned away from the commandments of God. So God's Elijah people at the end have a judgment hour message. Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. So here is a judgment hour message like Elijah and John the Baptist that goes to the world. Point number three, they rebuke the sins of Babylon. Now remember, it was John the Baptist who rebuked Herod and Herodias because of their sins. So you have God's people at the end of time rebuking the sins of Babylon. Now, Babylon is described as a woman in Revelation chapter 17, but in Revelation 14 we read the second angel's message, and another angel followed them saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is an illicit relationship. The church is to be married to Christ. But when the church leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an alliance with a political power or a nation, she's guilty of committing spiritual fornication. Just like Jezebel was not to marry Ahab, and Herodias was not to marry Herod, so Babylon is not to marry the kings of the earth. And that is a message that the remnant proclaims to the world, and that stirs up the fury of Babylon. So much so that there is a death decree that is eventually passed against God's people. Notice the message in Revelation chapter 18. You have a repeat of the second angel's message. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. If you want to see the significance of the cage for every unclean and hated bird, take a look in Jeremiah chapter 4, and you'll read a description of the church when it allows paganism to enter in. The church is described as a cage of unclean and hateful birds. So that's the condition at the end of time. Paganism or error has crept into the Christian churches. And God's Elijah people is warning them about this. And as a result, they are facing fury from the establishment of the day. Verse 3 says, for all the nations, the kings of the earth, have drank the wine of the wrath of a fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, meaning that the church is now looking to the state to enforce her teachings and her decrees. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So while the message of warning is being given by God's Elijah people at the end of time, warning people, you know, stay away, don't allow these errors that is being propagated by Babylon to infiltrate true worship. At the same time, there is a calling out of a remnant. Those who want to make their stand upon the teachings of God's word. Those who want to be faithful to Jesus and to his word. Point number 4, they receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we spoke about John the Baptist, a special outpouring of the Spirit. We spoke about Elijah, a special downpour after that 3.5-year period. Notice these verses. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He'll give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So here is a prophecy that God's people need to ask for rain. That's a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the time of the latter rain. There were two significant rains that came upon Palestine. The former rain, which prepared for the planting of the seed, and the latter rain that ripened the harvest. And so we are to pray for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these last days. It is a special outpouring of the Spirit that will empower the church to proclaim God's last warning message that will prepare for the harvest, which is the second coming of Jesus. Here's another verse talking about the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. I want you to notice the wording on this. And it shall come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit. Notice those four words. Pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now remember John the Baptist spoke of a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit when he said Jesus will come and he'll baptize you with fire, with the Holy Spirit. Now look at how Peter refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from Joel, but notice this. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet of Joel. This is Peter preaching. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. So he's quoting from the prophet Joel, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he misquotes just a little. Do you see the difference? Notice this phrase, that I will pour out of my spirit. If you look at it in Joel, it says, and it'll come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit. You see the difference? Peter adds the word of, meaning not all, but a portion of. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter realized that what happened at Pentecost was not the complete fulfillment of this verse, but it was a partial fulfillment of this verse. Some of the Spirit was poured out, but there was a bigger fulfillment that would happen in the very last days during this last proclamation of God's Elijah people. Point number five, final point with reference to the second Elijah. They're under the death sentence, just like John the Baptist, just like Elijah. Revelation chapter 13, verse 15 says, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now the good news is that before this death decree can actually be enacted, Jesus comes to the deliverance of his people. Jesus is described as the good shepherd coming to deliver his sheep from their enemies. Just like Elijah, who was taken to heaven, protected by God, translated to heaven without seeing death, so God's Elijah people at the very end of time, those who are faithfully proclaiming the message, when this death decree is passed, they will be delivered. Jesus comes to their rescue and now translated to heaven without seeing death. So, what did we learn today? The second prophetic Elijah represents God's people at the end of time who boldly proclaim his last warning message to the world in the midst of persecution and even the threat of death. Today, as in the days of Elijah, false religion abounds, iniquity prevails, and the law of God is being disregarded. In the midst of spiritual darkness, God calls upon men and women who, like Elijah, will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Men and women of strength and courage who will speak the truth bravely, regardless of the consequences. Today, God calls upon men and women who will cry aloud in the spirit and power of Elijah, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Friends, God has a people whose work it is to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. And God has not left this work to angels. He's left this work to individuals, to you and to me. Friends, we are the fulfillment of that glorious promise made in the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Friends, now is the time for that fulfillment. Now is the time for us to humble our hearts and to earnestly seek a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that we can be equipped and strengthened for the work that God is calling us to do. You know, that's why I have such enthusiasm not only for the Granite Bay Church, but I'm particularly excited about the opportunity that we have as a church to proclaim the three angels' messages on a far wider stage through the use of media. This message has to go to the world. And God has given us an opportunity right here in this congregation to have a platform that we can proclaim God's last warning message to the world. There are thousands out there in Babylon who have never heard the truth of the three angels' messages. And when we faithfully proclaim the message that God has called us to give to the world, then we know the Spirit comes with power, the work is done, Jesus comes to take us home. Friends, we are living in some very exciting times. Yes, the harvest is being prepared. Soon Jesus will come to take us home. Our closing hymn today talks about that harvest and our work in doing our part in bringing in the sheaves. Closing hymn is 369, and let's stand as we sing together, hymn 369, Bringing in the Sheaves.